Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And we have a number of topics and subtopics, and basically the topic today was designated "What Separation of Church and State?" as a question, and that is actually the title of an article by Chuck Baldwin that came out October 1st, I think, in 2015. But it's an ongoing question. Separation of church and state. And that phrase actually shows up about once in the time of the Constitution, and Jefferson made a reference to it in a letter to somebody else. And it was defined as a separation, one-way separation, where the state didn't have any say-so in the church. But also, the truth is, the church as an institution doesn't really control the state. But what are these institutions? Church, state. State is an institution. Church is an institution. And they are institutions that maintain or contain within the institution. Think of an institution as like a building, that you can put stuff in the building, and that building provides a certain... provides a certain purpose and uniqueness to it, and that's it's also, you could equate it with the idea of an entity, like a corporation is an entity. Corporation is really just a fiction. I mean, you make it up. You say these people get together and they act as if they were one person for a particular purpose, under some sort of creative power, some pre-existing authority, and that's a corporation. And so the state can be a corporation. Somebody was arguing that the United States is not a corporation. Well, there are court cases that says the United States is a corporation, but actually you just read the Constitution and it reads like a corporate charter. It has a corporate nature to it. It's not a corporation like, Rocketdyne or Ford Corporation or something like that. But it is a corporation. It's kind of an international corporation. It was a group of people got together, made up a bunch of rules, and they were going to enact an institution by all agreeing to the rules and function from that point onwards according to the rules of that charter that incorporated them, that bound them together. Now, there are other things that can bind you together, not merely the corporate charter. For instance, one of the things that states in the Constitution is that you have a right to contract, and makes reference to guaranteeing that right to contract. So when you start contracting, that can put you under all kinds of other rules that really have nothing to do with the Constitution. The Constitution will enforce those rules because you have a right to contract. Now, the Constitution, when it was written up, where was the law? Well, there was a Judiciary Act of 1789, which was architectonic, and that set up kind of how the law was going to be functioning within and related to this corporate entity called the United States of America. And the United States of America, using that as an identifier of the corporate body created by the Constitution, was going to use this Judiciary Act of 1789. And in it, I believe it around Clause 19, could be Clause 9, but I think it was 19, it talks about equity. Equity being the common law would be the law of the land, except where there wasn't any remedy at common law, and there was a remedy at equity, equity would take precedent, and that would be the remedy. Well, that would be, equity is an administrative law, And it's regulated by statutes. Common law is not regulated by statute. The original common law is not regulated by statute. It's fundamental law. It's what law is common to a people. But equity is an administrative law, and it looks a lot like the law of the sea, and so you get a lot of people going around saying we're all under the law of the sea. It's simply we're under the law of equity. You know, I heard the law of the sea thing once, and I talked to my father about it, who wrote law books, and he just brought up the definition of the law of the sea. he was very, you know, to the point. Really quick, and put all these things in their place. And so you're not really dealing with the law of the sea, but you're dealing with a law that looks much like the law of the sea, and it's called equity, or you can call it administrative law. In our series on jury, which we have a number of letters that were written back and forth from me to a judge, and then eventually to the court administrator of the state of Oregon. And those letters made it very clear that all your courts are administrative courts. Now, you could go, there's a lot of other sources for that. Now, they could be common law courts in some instances, but they clearly are operating as administrative courts. And the first few questions they ask you when you come into the court is establishing that they're going to function as an administrative court. Most people don't understand that because their status has changed. And what does all this have to do with separation of church and state? Well, originally, before there was state, before there was a capital S state, a corporate state, there was individual, there was the natural man. And the natural man had certain inalienable rights, certain natural rights. And, the God of nature and nature's God had established these rights by nature itself, by the creation of man and what man creates. He has a certain right to things, to himself, etc. And those are natural rights. But there was no state. Man had to create the state. There was the state of nature. That's what the man was in. But that's not capital S state. It might be capital N nature. But it's not a corporation. There's no agreement. There's no body that has bound itself together by any means. It's just the natural man. And of course we see Cain establishing the first city state. And he did that by agreement. And he literally incorporated the first city-state. And the people became members of a body, a city, which is partly why the Hebrew word city also means terror, frightening thing. It has to do with walled in, bound together. That's what a city is. It's a civil authority created by people taking their natural rights and vesting them in some way or form or means into a body, which now becomes capital S state. The state was not created by God, but the power to create the state was created by God and vested in each individual. So you have that right to contract. You have your right to abandon God, to reject God, and create your own government. You might be able to create a form of government without abandoning God, too. And, of course, that's where his church comes in, his being the church established by Jesus Christ. I mean, the mere definition of church, if you look up the legal definition of church in Black's Law Dictionary, it talks about something that was established by Jesus Christ. A corporation of the state is established by the state in which it exists. You know, if it was in Illinois, a corporation of somebody, you know, whether it's a business or a church or whatever, If you incorporate as a church, all other previous incorporation is null and void as if it did not exist. So as soon as any church incorporates within a state, you know, writes the Commerce Commission, any other previous incorporation by any other government or power or pre-existing authority is null and void as if it never took place. So whenever a church incorporates within a state, it can no longer be the corpus of Christ, the body of Christ. It simply is not the body of Christ. It is the body of the state. Well, if a church is incorporated, it's not separate. As a matter of fact, it owes its existence to the state itself. And if you want to read more about this, you can go read Body of Christ versus Body of the State on the website at hisholychurch.org. Or you can read IBT, which is an article. Just look up IBT, and it's Indianapolis Baptist Temple. And we talk about some of these issues and what that's all about. But the point is here, in order to stay brief, is that the state is an entity created by man, not created by God. It's created by man, but man was given the power to create it by God. So in a secondary sense, God is part of that institution of the state, but it's by your free will choice that you create that state. When they created the office of King of Israel, and Saul took that office, that was the result of the people rejecting God. It was called a rejection of God. And they were warned that what's going to happen is this entity, this office that you've created, which includes Saul and his officers, who he appoints. So now you have a body of people holding an office. You know, basically the king holds the main office, but then all of his officers are part of that office. You know, it's like chairman of the board, you know, and he's got all the board members lined up there around his chair. That's the body. That's the corpus, the corporation. And it's as if it is one person, but it's a bunch of people acting as that one person in the name of Saul. And what Samuel said is that he would become a beast. He would take and take and take and take the office. Would take. It wouldn't just be him. Eventually, it'd be people like Solomon, etc. And he would take and take and take and take and take. And he'd take your sons and daughters, and he'd use them for his own purposes. Why? Because power corrupts. These are basic fundamental realities in human nature. And even David, who was a king after God's own heart, he was corrupted and abused his power. And, you know, he repented of it. He tried to impose a draft. He repented of that. He conspired to kill the husband of a woman he was lusting after. And he repented of that. But, nonetheless, this is the nature of taking the power that belongs in every individual, which is the power of the state. When a man is in the state of nature, he has the power of the state over his own life. But when he incorporates with another body of people by, usually by contract or covenant or constitution, then the power that was once his, the right to choose that was once his, is now vested in this body. And either a single leader or a board or a Congress or a parliament is going to make decisions on his behalf that regulate him. And he can have a beginning where he only gives a little power to the government, but what happens, you know, or to the state, capital S state, what happens is it grows. He becomes weaker and it becomes more powerful. And then it goes about devouring who it will. And it's a beast. And this is why you find in prophecy, they talk about all these beasts in prophecy. They almost always represent, in prophecy, governments. And of course, if you get up to Revelation, we have a beast, and we have a harlot riding the beast. which is one of our subtopics. And we're just kind of laying the foundation now, because we're going to really take you down deep in the rabbit hole on this one. And we're going to even kind of edge over there into what I would normally call campfire talk. And we'll get into that. So basically, though, what we've covered here in this first half hour is the state, small s state, is every man in a state of nature. But when the man comes together with agreements, either overt agreements, specific written agreements, or constructed agreements by his actions, and we'll talk a little bit about that, we'll touch on that, we've talked about it before, then what is born of those actions and decisions and agreements is the capital letter state, which has the nature of a corporation, the nature of a golem. You can look up golem at Preparing You and find out what a golem is. But it's a monster that has no soul of its own and goes about devouring and destroying who it will. And it just doesn't die. There's no killing a golem. But there is a way to kill a golem, and it's the truth. The problem is, if I tell you the truth today, can you handle the truth? So anyway, there's two states. There's small s state, which is every man in the natural state of freedom under God, the Creator, in nature. And then there is the capital letter state, which is a corporation created by man, by the authority given him by God, which follows a certain pattern every time you create it. And that pattern is that it will take and take and take and take and take and take the lives of your children, make you merchandise, make you human resources. And when you cry out under the burdens that it puts on you, under the whip of its authority, God's not even going to hear you. That's what he says. He says, I'm not even going to hear you. So what we want to get into is, how can we get a voice in the world today where God will hear us, where he will hear our prayers? Just because you're in anguish, is that enough that God will hear your prayers? Or when you become empathetic and feel the anguish of others? If you simply pray for your own relief, God will not hear you. That is a selfish prayer. But when you pray for the relief of others, when you sacrifice for others, you know, like the movie Constantine, which I'm not necessarily recommending it, but I found it interesting, and being in the church business and being in the business of casting out demons, etc., I found it kind of interesting that he is condemned, that hell will have him, except for it is thwarted because he ultimately does not really commit suicide. He sacrifices himself to save somebody else, and he gets a reprieve from hell. And that's what you have to do, and that's why we're going to talk about the Temple Mount, and that's why we're going to talk about the Messianic Jew, and that's why we're going to talk about the floundering of Christianity and the corpus of Christ, and what that really looks like, and how the church is separate from the state. Both states, both the small s state, that's you and your natural rights, and the capital S state, which is the corporations we see all around us posing as governments of men. And they're actually governments of a particular spirit that should not dwell in men, but does. So we have to deal with it. And we have to deal with it as it is. And what we ultimately want to have is the power to bring about a pillar of fire between us and the powers of the world. Because they will want to destroy you as you leave their apostasy. And we'll talk about apostasy too when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after this break. Well, welcome back. I just saw a little video on apostasy. I went to look up the word apostasy and find out what the definition was. I know what the definition is, but I do this often so that, you know, when I... For one reason is the definition of words is constantly changing, so you have to sometimes have dated dictionaries when you look up a word, especially if you're reading older texts. But also, just to make it, get it clear in my mind exactly how it's defined, and it comes from a Greek word that means defection or revolt. So, you know, when Israel had a king appointed, and then there was a civil war, a civil division, and some of them said, "What is David to us?" and walked away from the kingdom of God, which had a king, which it shouldn't have had, but it did. They were separate. They became the lost sheep. They left the flock. Now, they may have been doing things right in a lot of other ways, but they had this. They had decided to have a king who could exercise authority, and then they decided they didn't want the king, but they can't fire the king. They just fired in relationship to themselves. So they're literally walking away from the kingdom, because the imperium that was vested in the potestas that was invested in Saul and then invested in David and then Solomon, and then they decide to walk away from that. They can't take it with them. They literally are walking away. They're on their own, kind of. Now, the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit will go beyond these man-made institutions. But these man-made institutions have, when they have the blessing of God, they have the blessings of God. And what happened eventually is that Jesus, the anointed, like David was anointed, the Messiah, became the king of the kingdom of Judea. This is the king of the Jews. Thousands said it. Rome said it. Even the legitimate high priests, like guys like John the Baptist, he said it. And even the Pharisees said it. And when they said it, they said, okay, he's the king, but we have no king but Caesar. So they were in apostasy. They, of course, they, spiritually they were already in apostasy. But now physically they left the kingdom of Judea and entered the kingdom of Rome. They were no longer the remnant of Israel in Judah. They were now a part of Rome. They were incorporated in Rome because they said they had no king but Rome. And that's what, of course, when you incorporate a church, that's exactly what you're saying. Christ is not our king. The state is our king because the state has better benefits than Christ. Of course, they're not following Christ to begin with. They had already rejected Christ long before they started incorporating, which is why it was so easy for them to fall into the hands of the state by incorporating to the state, is because they had already abandoned the truth about what the church is supposed to be doing. They were already in apostasy. They were already in revolt and defection against Christ. And so incorporation was not that hard a deal to do. And I'm going to eventually show you how far this rebellion goes and this defection goes. It goes on to say that this apostasy is the formal disaffiliation from or abandonment or renunciation of a religion by a person. So, see, back there, the Pharisees, when they said they had no king but Caesar, that was, they went into apostasy. But see, there is no real such thing as an apostate church. If a church is defined as that which is established by God, an apostate church is when a group stops being the church. It's not the church anymore. Like somebody said, the church used to be. And I quote this from a letter, and I understand he actually, the fellow who wrote this, has a pretty good grasp of what's going on. But that phrase, church used to be, no, The church still is the church. But there's a lot of things calling itself the church that are actually in apostasy. They're not the church. They're in rebellion and defection, and they're not the church. I mean, it's like the Confederate States were no longer the United States. They were now the Confederate States. They weren't a part. They had a different flag. They have a different president. They weren't the United States. They had left the United States. And when the Pharisees said we had no king but Caesar, they left. They were no longer the Jews. They were actually the synagogue of Satan. They were the congregation of the adversary. That's what that means. And because now they were citizens of Rome. They were a part of Rome. Paul was not a citizen of Rome like they were. Paul was Romeos. He was whole. He was in possession of his rights. He still had his natural rights. That's what Romeos meant. That you weren't like a subject of Great Britain, that you were a free man in Great Britain. That you're sui juris, that the state was not your father. That's what that would mean, Romeos. But the Pharisees, they were now subjects of the Pax Romana. And right now, what we would represent the Pax Romana is translates kind of the peace of Rome, is the Holy Roman Empire. And they're actually putting that all together now. You know, the part of the European Union, etc., is part of the Holy Roman Empire. And they want to extend it all the way over to the Americas and Australia and China and where have you. But it will all fall apart because iron does not mix with clay. So anyway, but that's another part of the prophecy. But anyway, apostasy can also be defined within the broader context of embracing an opinion contrary to the ones previously believed. Well, belief in Christ is to believe in the doctrines of Christ. And, you know, I just put up an article, I'm still honing away at it, called Believer, on Preparing You. Did you know that the word believer only appears twice in the Bible? Only twice does that word appear in the Bible. And both times is from two different Greek words. They're not completely different Greek words, but they are different Greek words. And so, you know, are you a believer? According to what that word meant at the time. And actually, most people who think they're believers are not. They are in need of repentance. So, anyway, when we're talking about these different things, and I said I would have all these subtopics, so I will go through some of those subtopics, which is, what is the state? Well, you've got a pretty good idea. There's a corporate state, which is the compilation of rights that normally were invested in individuals, but now invested in a body that acts as one person. And that's the state. It will actually represent these people and will have some authority to make choices that used to be in the hands of the people. Now, what is the church? Now, the church was separate. The church in the wilderness, which was the Levites, the call out. Remember, the Levites came out. They were called out of the walled-in camp. And they came out, and all their gold was in the golden calf. So when they came out, they were leaving their wealth behind. And they came out, and they came out, mostly it was the Levites who came out. There were a lot of people who came out who weren't Levites, but mostly it was the Levites. And they came out, and they stood with Moses, and went in and out through the gates. That's very symbolic of what the church should be doing today. Because the church is also called out. The church was the ministers, the little flock. Jesus didn't appoint the kingdom to the big flock. He did it to the little flock, which was the men he was training as his disciples, his students, to be the new ministers of his kingdom. But it wasn't going to be a kingdom like the Gentiles. It was going to be a kingdom that did not exercise authority one over the other. In other words, exercise authority over men. But it did have authority over something. For one thing, it was given an authority in spiritual realms, so it could cast out demons and heal the sick. Silver and gold had it none, but it could cast out demons and heal the sick. And as a matter of fact, in order to be a part of his discipleship, and therefore his ministers, you had to give up all your right, all your personal right to property. And that's actually the word that it uses in the Greek text is the word for property. You had to give up all your property rights. Now, that's exactly what the Levites had done. When they left behind their gold and stuff, they left all that behind. And when they became Levites in this new government set up by Moses, according to the leading of God in his heart and his mind, the Levites did not have a personal estate as a natural man. They were a members of a body, a tribe, whatever you want to call it, a body, this church in the wilderness, where they had no inheritance in the land. Well, now, the truth is, most Americans, the vast majority of Americans, have no inheritance in the land. That's if they can charge you inheritance tax, then you have no inheritance. Even though they only take a portion of it, but they get to decide what portion they're going to take. So if there's inheritance tax in the country where you live, you have no personal estate. Nothing is safe. Nothing is sacred. Your land is not passing down from father to son. It goes through the state first, and the state decides what the son gets to keep. So you have no personal estate. And the state has say-so over it. Now, with the Levites, they had no personal estate. They actually belonged to God. And they had no inheritance in the land. So when a Levite died, the land that he lived on that belonged to the Levites in general did not necessarily go to his sons. It might, if his son became a Levite and followed in the ways of the Levite, it might go to him and maybe more would go to him. And they had a way in which to do this. And it could be corrupted because all systems can be corrupted, but it was a very unique system. So what was the Levite supposed to be doing? One of the things they had to do is carry around this big, huge, giant tent and set it up in different places every month. And this is what was the center of their government. It was not set up on the Temple Mount, which I said I would get to, the Temple Mount controversy. See, now recently in the news we hear that when the Temple Mount, or at least what they're calling the Temple Mount, because I'm not going to say that, because the temple was actually in a couple different places over, you know, it was built several times. But the Temple Mount, when it was freed from the control of the state of Jordan, there was a status quo policy created by Israel where the Temple Mount would still be run by the Muslims who have their Dome of the Rock there. But the security would be run by the state of Israel. Now, don't get the state of Israel mixed up with Israel. Israel is where God prevails. The state of Israel is some corporate entity created by a bunch of people and named it Israel, like you could name Paris, Texas, Paris. And it's doing its own thing. And it does some good things, it does some bad things. But it has nothing to do with Israel. And the Temple Mount has nothing to do with the Temple of God. It's not... The sacred ground is sacred because men of faith walk upon it. It's not sacred because somebody put up a sign and said, this ground is sacred. It's sacred because men of faith walk upon it. And wherever men of faith walk, the land is blessed as sacred. The Temple Mount, that if you read back when they decided to build this stone temple, rebuild the stone, I mean, David started building a temple and he stopped. Why? Because same reason he stopped drafting men. He repented of it. It was wrong. They were never supposed to build a dead stone temple. That isn't God's design. That's man's design, Solomon's design. And the old men, it says in the Bible, the old men wept when they started doing it again. Started rebuilding the stone temple. Why? Because they knew that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We could set up a tent, but we are the stones of the temple of God. It's our personal sacrifice that he wants to see out of love for one another. He doesn't care about burning up sheep. Never did, never will. Doesn't now, isn't going to in the future. It's not about burning up sheep. It's about loving one another and sacrificing to take care of one another in faith, hope, and charity, and according to the perfect law of liberty, which is the church's job. The church in the wilderness, it was their job to divide the sacrifice from house to house according to the needs of society. The church in the wilderness and the church established by Christ rules over the stuff you freely give it. It does not rule over you. It is a form of government where the people are allowed to voluntarily contribute to the ministers of their choice who have total say-so over what they have been given and may use it according to the guidance in their own hearts and minds to serve the people. And if they do a good job, the people give to them next week. If they do a bad job, the people should find somebody else to give it to. That's a free society. Any society where you have to give is not a free society. Any society in which you are forced to contribute is not a free society. And you probably should be in one of those non-free societies. You should be under tribute. Probably. Most all of you should be under tribute. Why? Because you've been slothful in the ways of God. If you're not giving regularly for the needy of your society, you're slothful. If you're desiring benefits at the expense of your neighbor, you're both covetous and an avaristic slob. And so therefore, you should be under tribute. Now, if you repent and actually start contributing to the true welfare of society, when I say true welfare, in a welfare system that strengthens the poor, if you start giving in such a system, carefully choosing your ministers, carefully deciding to give to them on a regular basis, and if you don't want to give to them, that doesn't mean you don't give. You still got to give. You have to give of your life to receive life. You have to forgive in order to be forgiven. You cannot just believe that Jesus, say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was born, you know, some sort of Apostles' Creed. You cannot just recite that and suddenly be saved. Yeah, because, I mean, the devil could recite it. He's a liar. How do we know you're not lying? Well, are you doing the will of the Father? What is the fruit of your faith? You see, we got guys killing each other. Stabbing's been going on the Temple Mount. You know, over, we should be allowed to pray here. We should be allowed to pray here. No, we should be allowed to pray here. And they're stabbing each other. Killing each other. Crazy. In the name of God. God is not there. It's nothing to do. See, a lot of the Jews are starting to realize that the Wailing Wall is actually just a retaining wall to hold back the dirt. And so, but that used to, because they had the Wailing Wall, it retained all the religious zealots down there wobbling back and forth in front of the wall, thinking somehow their wobbling and reciting prayers in Hebrew is impressing God. Well, meanwhile, many of those people were not loving their neighbor as themselves, were not tending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith, and now they're up there stabbing each other on the Temple Mount. What a travesty. And guys are actually wandering around the country trying to find a red heifer that has not a single white hair on it, so that they can start the sacrifice of the red heifer. And the sacrifice of the red heifer had nothing, nothing whatsoever to do with a cow, a heifer, or the color red. It had to do with foreign aid, to aid to people outside the camp. A sacrifice to people, to your neighbors, not just the neighbors within the camp, you know, the congregations within congregations within congregations, but to actually go out and help people outside the camp. Not just to have fresh water during the famines for the Israelites in Egypt, but the Israelites in Egypt actually took their vases of fresh water, which were like Berkey water filters, and took the water and shared it with the Egyptians who were outside their body, outside their free state. You know, there's a free state project. You want a free state? You got to make that small S state. But that you still need government. But you need another form of government. And that form of government is what the church was. It was a form of government that did not exercise authority over the people, did not impose any taxes. No Levite ever kicked in the door of anybody to collect tithings, although actually they started doing that. But that's when they were in apostasy, because they were apostate. Under the Hasmoneans they were doing that, kind of. So they weren't doing a lot of kicking in the doors, but they were imposing taxes on property. Most of the property tax in Israel was, or Judea, was collected by Levites. But Levites weren't even supposed to own property in their own name. They had a legal title to property, but they couldn't sell it outside of the Levite body. Because, see, the Levites were a body. The church is a body. But it has to be established by Christ. Cannot be reestablished by any other corporate agency, state or otherwise. It has to be established by Christ. What we're doing right now in history is playing truth or consequences. Will the real church stand up? And this goes back to dry bones. Dry bones. The body of Christ is dry bones. And if you go to our Preparing You, and there's an article up there about dry bones, and those dry bones are on the desert laying there, and the question is asked, can these bones live? Can they stand upright? Can they have flesh on them again? And the process begins by breathing on the bones, and the bones come together. And that's what the ministers of the church established by Christ must do. And it's Christ's breath in them that causes them to come together and connect with one another. What is the connection of one another? Well, of course, it's love. Charity. Charity and love. The word that they translate into love when Jesus says it is often the word that they translate into charity when Paul says it. Same word. It's your free will offering. And the ministers need to make offerings to their fellow ministers. And the people need to make offerings to their ministers. But they need to be motivated by the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ in them, because they do this not to buy salvation, but they do it out of love for one another. The motivation of your giving should be love. It's the only way to guarantee that giving will strengthen the poor. We're going to get into this even deeper. We're going to go way down. when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Peace be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're talking about separation of church and state, what that means. We've established that the state is, small s is the state of nature, and every man is the state of nature. But when man leaves the state of nature, and that's usually through what they call social compacts, which may come in the form of contracts and constitutions, etc., but it also can be constructive based on your actions, and even applications can create this other kind of state or relationship. When you give to the church, you should freely give. You give entirely. You have to give up the control of something, and that control goes to the church, and now the church uses it according to what it believes is right. Since you only give a little at a time, you can watch how the church deals with that and stop giving to it, dry up its resources when you see it not doing what God would put on your heart that the church should be doing. Now, unfortunately, a lot of the people thought that the church should be tickling their ears and making them feel good. And so now they've got their Joel Osteens, and I hate to use him as an example. There's probably hundreds of ministers I could name, if I could remember all their names, but I don't pay much attention to them, that make you feel good, make you feel saved, make you feel secure. And got the right music in this little video on apostate that I watched just before the beginning of the show. The guy was joining a church, and he was saying, "Oh, I really like your church. The fellowship is great. I like your views on the afterlife, and I like this, and I like that, and everything." And so anyway, he says, "So I decided to join you." And they said, "That's great. That's great. So now we have to fill out a little paperwork here to make you a member of the church." So anyway, he started filling it out, and he says, "Oh, you can't, no smoking, no alcohol." He says, "Well, that's not a problem." He says, "No bacon." And he says, "Well, geez, I kind of like bacon, but I guess for salvation of my soul, I can give up bacon." And so anyway, he goes and he's going down these little extra things, And finally he says, now if you ever decide to leave the church, we will kill you. And he says, you mean metaphorically? No, no, we will kill you. And the guy's already signed the papers, and he's kind of like wanting to get the paper back. And but then he finds out that the papers don't go in effect until you actually get baptized. And so he sees he's got a way out, and he long story short, he's leaving. But then the preacher calls up somebody and says, this full disclosure laws is killing us. We're losing. But that's the fact is when you go into apostasy, when you start following these feel good churches, these easy salvation churches where you don't have to seek, you don't have to strive, you don't have to repent, you just say the magic words and you're saved. You don't have to keep the commandments. You know, there was actually a preacher, somebody was contacting me and saying that their preacher was saying that somebody, the preacher was telling them to believe in evolution, teaching this in the Bible school for the little kids. And somebody suggested that to believe in evolution is kind of a sin. It's kind of going against the belief in the Creator. And he says, well, it doesn't matter if it's a sin because all our sins are forgiven. We can't sin. We're the faithful. That's actually what he was saying. I guess he was a Lutheran or something, but that even though you actually commit a sin, it's not sin because you're saved, because Christ has already forgiven you your sins. If that isn't gymnastic thinking. No. If you really believe, you don't sin. If you find yourself sinning, that's evidence that you don't really completely believe. God has not written His laws on your heart. Therefore, your heart is guiding you to things that would be categorized sin. If you're murdering, committing adultery, stealing, coveting your neighbor's goods even. Just coveting your neighbor's goods. That's sin. And that is evidence that your faith is dead. It's not real faith. It's fake faith. It's conjured up emotional faith. Your faith is a lie. You're not really the faithful. You're not really a believer. You're not really saved. And that's great, because now you know you have need of repentance, because you're not bearing the fruit worthy to be called repentance. You haven't repented. You just said words. You just said, Lord, Lord. But you're not doing the will of the Father. That's your evidence. That's cool. Now you can do something about it. You can put on your sackcloth and pray and repent and weep. And then, but you have to do one other thing. You have to recompense. You have to go out and start caring about others. The reason you did these things you call sin is because you cared about yourself more than you cared about somebody else. I mean, if you committed adultery, you care about your own purient, selfish interest more than you cared about your wife. But even more than you cared about your, you know, I assume that this is a man committing adultery. If it's a woman, then reverse the roles. But you just wanted to satisfy your own lust. You didn't care about the person you were with. You didn't care about your spouse. You just cared about how you felt. I mean, that's what you do when you go to church. You pick out a church because it makes you feel good. This church makes me feel good. This one makes me feel makes me feel righteous, but that's just self-righteous. This one makes me feel saved. I really like the music here. The reason you go to church is because it gives you the best opportunity of serving others. If you're not going to church for that reason, you're not coming to church in the name of Christ. Because Christ came to serve. And if you're not coming to serve, then you're not coming to church in the name of Christ. You're coming to church for some other purpose, other than Christ's purpose. You get that? You see how that works? It's really pretty simple. You can go over this and over this and over this, and the reality is that can you handle the truth? The truth is you don't really have faith. You're not really a believer. Now, you may have some faith, and you may have a desire deep in your heart to become a believer. But to become a believer means you have to be a doer of the Word. And if you go to our page on Believer, you can go through that. Like I said, there's only two places in the Bible where you even see that word, believer, or believers. And so it should not be hard to figure out what it really means to be a believer. It doesn't take a lot of reading. You just have to see it in a couple of places. So anyway, the topics that I said that we would, subtopics anyway, is this: what about the separation of church and state? And we're going to go over an article that's written by Chuck Baldwin. And we're just using that again as a springboard to look into this a little bit deeper and find out what it means to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because that's what we're always talking about, the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be seeking it. So we got to kind of know what the roadmap is to it. And first thing we've established is that you're not in the kingdom of God now. You're in the kingdoms of the world. And not paying your taxes and hiding with fake names and all that stuff does not put you in the kingdom of God. That just makes you another kind of rebel. It certainly doesn't make you friends of the unrighteous mammon. It makes you a tax cheat. And if you want to be part of righteous habitations, you have to be honest with the place that you're found in. If you're in somebody else's house and you're eating at his table, you got to abide by his rules. And if you had a public school education and your parents were taken care of by Social Security, you are in another father's house, because he's the one that's taking care of your responsibilities. And if you're not tending to your responsibilities, then you don't have any right to your natural rights. Whoever is tending to the responsibility, whoever took care of your parents, that's the one in charge. That's your daddy. And so if you didn't support your parents when they were in their old age, then your days are not long upon the land as a free soul under God. That's just the way it is. Now, I don't want to take away all your hope. There is hope. All you have to do is turn around and start heading back, and the blessings of God will start coming. But you have to do it sincerely. And heading back means taking back your responsibilities to yourself, to your family, to your parents, and to your neighbor, and even to the stranger in your midst. In order to do all that, you're going to have to come together. And you're going to have to start caring about somebody else as much as you care about yourself. If you're committing adultery, you obviously don't care about your wife. You clearly don't care about the woman that you're, or man that you're committing adultery with, that you're just using them to satisfy your own lust. You just care about yourself. And that's evidence that you just care about yourself. If you're stealing from people, it's clearly you don't care about the person you're stealing from. You care about yourself. If you're coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of governments that you have instituted or become a member of, so that you're having the government take away from your neighbors so that you can have Social Security or welfare or Medicare or Medicaid, you don't care about your neighbor. You care about yourself more. You see? So this is all evidence that you haven't really repented. You still don't really love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you find yourself in these situations, in these systems, go ahead and be friends with the unrighteous mammon, but you're going to have to start working to create a society that is not dependent upon men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. You're going to have to try to create a society, come together and establish a society in word and deed where you love your neighbor as yourself. And you do not need to apply to the fathers of the earth to get benefits at the expense of your neighbor. If your church is not striving daily to do that, establishing a daily ministration so that nobody has to go to the government, and that's a huge job. You're not going to do that overnight. But you could start taking steps in that direction. The church may have to sell its big screen TV, and it may have to get rid of, cut back on its pensions and its sabbaticals and its benefits. I mean, you're not going to end up with any ministers living in a $4 million or $10 million estate. They're just not going to be doing that. They're going to be opening their doors to the needy and helping one another, like Christ. They're not going to be making themselves rich. They'll be making themselves the poor servants of Christ by being servants to one another. That's the road back. Now, in order to be the corpus of Christ, you can't be incorporated to the state. So, we've created a number of institutions that allow the elders of the congregations to help provide for the church, because the church, the true church, is separate from the state. It's always been separate from the state. It's never become a part of the state. But most churches are not part of the true church. They're a part of the state. They're not doing what Christ said. They're out there making you feel good. And like the failure of the Messianic Jew, he is struggling and striving to become like the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not know Moses. If they had known Moses, they would have known Christ. The Messianic Jew is trying to do what the Pharisees were doing. And the Pharisees had it wrong. The stone altars were gathering of friends who took the gifts of the people to take care of the people, because the people loved one another as much as they loved themselves. They were not stone altars burning up sheep. They were social welfare systems to take care of the needy of their society. When they had the feasts, you did not come empty-handed. You were supporting your government of the people, for the people, by the people, to take care of the needs of society by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And therefore, you were at liberty as long as you were not slothful in that giving. You can't be free and slothful at the same time. You will end up under tribute, and you should be under tribute, and I hope it stings, I hope it smarts, until you finally wake up and start doing what the Christ told you to do, what Moses told you to do, and stop trying to pretend that somehow either you're righteous because you're a Messianic Jew and you wear prayer shawls and all these other things that you put on that are costumes. They are symbols of a spiritual way of life that makes you a peculiar people. It's fine to have those symbols, and I have nothing against having those symbols, but don't worship the symbol. Start doing the deed. Start being the society. Where's your daily administration? How are you attending to law, judgment, mercy, and faith amongst your fellow seekers? Are you gathering together in strong congregations bound together by daily sacrifice for one another and by all those people, all those lost sheep? That's one of the major tasks of every congregation. Find the lost sheep. Before the show began, I sent out a message to everybody to share the information about this show. How many of you poured that on to other people? How many of you are creating a network to try to find the lost sheep? If you're not, then so you're just here for you. You're not here for the lost sheep, your lost brethren. You don't care about them. You're just here because you want to hear. Everybody should be creating a network of people that they pass this information on to when there is a message that's coming out that will be showing you the truth. But can you handle the truth? Because you have to act upon it. I give you information, you bury it in a can out back. You bury it somewhere in the back of your mind. Oh, that's interesting. Now I have that piece of treasured information, but I'm not going to share it with anybody. You know what? God's going to take that information away from you. He's going to give it to another. In other words, He's going to make you blind again because you did not act upon the information you were given. You didn't share it with somebody else. Absolutely essential that you share it with other people. So the truth or consequences is there's a lot of people out there saying that they're the church and they're not the church. They're not doing what the church did. They don't have a daily administration. Oh, they got some charitable they want you to go on the missions. I can't believe the people that go on the missions and go miles and miles away to go on the missions to save somebody. And the more abject the poverty is where they go, the more they get a feeling of self-righteousness. Because we really help these people. You know, the United States, it's the rich. The people, which is everybody in the United States, lives better than the kings of old. I mean, we all have indoor plumbing almost, and electric lights, and we can refrigeration. Wow. We all live like kings. Even your poorest welfare person lives like a king. You have all this. You have all these great things. But you don't love one another. You're not out there sacrificing daily for one another. You're floundering Christians. You know, I know that some of you have a twinge of righteousness or you wouldn't be able to hear any of this. So, but you have to cultivate that. You have to nurture it. You have to actually, this is what your congregation should be getting together. Not sitting there talking about conspiracy theories. And worrying about, the Illuminati or the Democrats or NASA or, let's see, who are all the other, I can't even think of all the, the people that are supposed to be, the Jews, the Zionists, Everybody's got some pet group that is causing all the trouble. What's causing the trouble is you're not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You're not really seeking it in a sacrificing daily way. Your congregation should be getting together. What can we do to advance the kingdom? Not worrying about the Illuminati. Let's figure out Revelation so that we'll have insight in tomorrow. Worry about the fact that you're not doing righteousness today. Seek that righteousness of God today. So anyway, we haven't really even gotten into the article, and we're halfway through the second show on this, but we've got another hour after this one. We'll do that on another network. But so what does it say in Chuck Baldwin's letter? He starts off, for the first time in U.S. history, the leader of a major religion was invited to speak before a joint session of Congress. He goes, no, Queen Elizabeth II doesn't count. Republicans and Democrats, conservatives and liberals, along with the national news media, are all praising the pontiff's congregational appearance. What they're talking about is the Pope. The Pope was named. There was a Pope who was Joseph Ratzinger. Pope Benedict the Sixth. This is a previous one. Now we got Pope Francis, who I guess was a Jesuit. he was part of the dicastery, which is the law courts of the Roman Curia, and that word dicasteries, it's like a secretary of state, because the Roman see, this Catholic Roman Church, is a state. You know, it has a congressional tribunal and councils and officers, and it has what they call the Apostolic Camera, administration of patrimony of the Apostolic See, because that's what he is, Pope, Father, patrimony. They, for the most part, they're celibate, because that the whole idea of celibacy was brought about so they can consolidate the wealth of the system. But really, the Catholic Church didn't amount to much until around 1000. And then it brought in the Inquisition and just annihilated millions upon millions upon millions of people in order to consolidate its power. And those people that they were annihilating, and you know, and we got figures like 60 million people were put to death. This is not even counting the ones that died because of exposure and what have you, because they were robbed of their homes and their valleys and driven off into the wilderness. And many of these people were the actual Christians, because this was the end of the thousand-year reign of the kingdom of God on earth, and which you don't have the history of because they blotted it out so you wouldn't know. And the kings of the earth rose up, Stephen de Bullion, William the Conqueror, and anybody who wanted their natural rights were, you know, impaled or murdered. I mean, the popes were actually writing books. This actually comes to you from Catholic priests. This is not some hidden history. It's just hidden from you. But it's well documented. Wrote books on how to torture men, women, and children. I mean, I can't even speak of the tortures that the Pope listed off. I think it was Pope Innocent. Listed off in this book, along with pictures and graphs on how to build these torture equipment. Now, I'm not picking on Catholics today, but that's just history. But, you know, like I said, can you handle the truth? But he is the head of a state. And it is a religious state. But then the United States is a religious state, too. Because once you understand the definition of religion is how the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man, once you understand that the apotheos of the United States is the appointer of gods of the United States, which is the President of the United States, is the apotheos of the United States, and it raises the President to rank of God. I'm quoting U.S. government website that says that George Washington was a god. He reveres him as a god. The painting, the Capitol Dome, revere Washington as he was raised to the rank of God. Painted by the Constantine Bermudi, who was sent over by the Pope to paint that ceiling in the Washington Dome, you know. But I don't want to get carried away with that, because that's just interesting pieces of information and facts. But the reality is, religion is the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man, and there are gods many, and Washington was a god, Obama's a god, because they appoint judges who decide good and evil for you. I mean, you've gone so far away from the natural man, you wouldn't know the natural man if he ran up and bit you. You're going so far away from what Christ was preaching, that for me to talk to you about what Christ was preaching, it seems like, oh, that just sounds like some kind of a cult. You're a member of a cult. Everybody with a social security number is a member of a cult, and if you tried to leave, they'll probably kill you. You're in apostasy already, and you go to church just to make you feel good about it. We'll tell you more about this when we come back, and what the solution is. Be right back. Well, welcome back. We're talking about this article, and we're going to rush through a few parts of it real quick, and then we're going to get to some answers as to what we really need to be doing. And he says, how is the Pope's speech before Congress not a violation of separation of church and state? Again, we've already talked about what state. Now, he doesn't capitalize state here. He doesn't capitalize church here. But the separation of church and state, I hope we've given you some ideas that even in the church in the wilderness, the Levites were separate from the people, and the people were the state. Yet there was no corporate state. There was no king, because everybody was king in their own household. And this was a pure republic where the leaders were titular. They didn't have a right to draft you. They didn't have a right to tax you. But that only works in a society where you freely give and maintain society and the needs of society in pure religion. Pure religion is the fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man. If someone is attacking your fellow man, somebody is robbing your fellow man, you have to run to their aid. If somebody walks onto a campus and is starting to shoot you one after another, you need to do something to stop this individual from shooting you and your neighbor, because you love your neighbor as yourself. So you will risk your life to save the lives of others. But of course, society wants to keep you from doing that. They want to put you in a vulnerable position where you have to charge at a man, get shot, what was it, 7 times the one guy did, unarmed, because of the fact you're not allowed to arm yourself. You know, gun-free zones are kill-free zones, where you get to kill people for free. I mean, the guy actually plotted and was advised by his cronies on the internet, all of who should be arrested by today's law, to go to a girls' school where there won't be any alpha males to try to stop you, you know, because none of the girls are going to charge you and take 7 bullets to stop you. But he didn't go to a girls' school. He just went to a school. And there were people on that school who would have normally been carrying. They had concealed carry permits, but they didn't bring their guns to school because it's a gun-free zone. And that's why he picked that zone. I mean, they plotted this in their conversations. So anyway, the state, man in the state of nature, hasn't given up his rights. You have already gone beyond that, and now the state has the right to make decisions for you. The right to control your ability to bear arms has to do with the fact that they control you, because you have entered into and under their authority because you applied for their benefits. Now, church is an institution of Christ. Yeah, it hasn't applied for 501c3 status to the IRS. It may have applied for a status as a church to somebody who is already the church. Not that it is granted, but to be recognized, because you establish all things by 2 or more witnesses. I mean, if you're a church established by Christ, you're established as that minister of Christ in your heart and your mind. But you need somebody else to testify to this, because self-testimony is not enough. So you need to establish this with 2 or more witnesses. So we tell people, we show them what it says to look for to meet the criteria of Christ. That's why we say it's His church. We're striving to meet the criteria that Christ had written down in the Bible. And it's very specific criteria. So that's the church. But now, so in order for us to continue to recognize you as a church, we've got to see you doing what Christ said for the church to do in your private life and in your public life. And we're not going to go through all that. But in the article, he says, furthermore, why is no one threatening the Catholic Church with loss of its 501c3 tax-exempt nonprofit organization status? You know, this whole 501c3 applying to the IRS status, churches don't have to do that. It says that right in their rules. But the whole idea of churches becoming 501c3, Catholic churches were some of the first ones to go that way. The actual individual Catholic churches. Why would the Pope do that? Well, the Pope's not going to do it because they're the Roman Curia. They're the administrative, the Roman Pontiff. But they want all their little churches to do that. But that's okay because they think they're in control because they're the ones riding the beast. Who do you think's been crowning King Stephen, King William the Conqueror, King de Bullion, and Philip de Bullion, all these guys? It was the Pope. He gives them their power to rule over you. But you also give them that power when you apply for their benefits. You eat at their table. The church, the true church, should be providing and setting a table, a banquet table of Christ, to take care of your needs so you never have to go to the benefactors and apply for their benefits. That's what the church should be doing. He goes on to say the Internal Revenue Code is pretty plain about pastors of 501c3 churches, of which the Catholic Church is the largest, being forbidden from engaging in political activity during their official duties. But the Pope is not a 501c3 church. All the other, he's the guy who, I mean, the father of the European Union. The European Union gave a plaque to the Pope, the previous Pope, for his work as the father of the European Union. But, you know, I don't want to get into a whole Vatican State conspiracy theory. Because the problem is the church that Chuck Baldwin's referring to is not really the church. Like I say, where is its daily ministration? Now, Chuck Baldwin, amongst most of the pastors out there, he's closer to the kingdom in many ways. But where is his daily ministration? You know, you can get a lot of self-righteousness by sitting around pointing out what everybody else is doing wrong. But why are you not gathering together in faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty to become the welfare of your society, the Medicare, Medicaid of your society, through faith, hope, and charity? The only way to do this is through small, intimate congregations bound together by a network of ministers who are really willing to lay down their life in search of righteousness. This is what the early church was doing. This is how they were working as a functioning body. He talks about Pope Francis being a Marxist and a socialist, and he certainly is. And you cannot be a socialist and a Christian. You cannot be a follower of Christ and a socialist. And if you're sending your kids to public school, you're a socialist. Because public education is one of the planks of the Communist Manifesto. It's one of the basic concepts of socialism. And basically what public school is free education at the expense of your neighbor. You cannot do that if you love your neighbor as yourself, because you will not be taxing old ladies and people without children who are having a hard time making ends meet, saying that, by the way, if you don't contribute to my free education of my children at my public school, we're going to take your house away and throw you out on the street. So you have to pay your property tax. Now, the property tax is there, and you do have to pay it. But you don't have to go get the benefits that supposedly provides. It doesn't really provide that, because everything's in debt, and you're not in capitalism, you're in debtism, and on like that. But the reality is you cannot be a Christian and a socialist. Now, to preach that from, you know, I don't know what Chuck, you know, preaches on that subject. And I'm sure there's a lot of homeschoolers amongst them. But the reality is that you cannot be asking the government to take care of your parents with Social Security and be a Christian. You're supposed to be taking care of your parents. You say, well, they paid in. Yeah, but there's nothing there. It's gone. It's bankrupt. Every dime they pay out, they borrow against the future. There is no division of funds. Go read. Not so secure Social Security. The facts are there. That you cannot deny the facts, but can you handle the truth? And he says that Pope Francis reminded him of Piers Morgan, which I think I actually chuckle when I just read that. Thankful Ellie, he says, not all Roman church, Catholics are enamored with this present pope. No more than I am enamored with many of the evangelical popes, such as Joel Osteen and John Hagee. And I'll have to agree with that. But again, the problem isn't those guys. Those guys have their own problem. I pray for them daily because they are in need of repentance. But the fact is the United States federal government has become a religion. It's how you take care of the needy of your society. Yeah, the United States is part of the world, the constitutional order and system of government. But it is now moved over into the province of religious responsibility. Except for the fact that it does not take care of the needy by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. It takes care of the needy by forced contributions. This is the whole message of John the Baptist. Until John the Baptist, everybody around Rome, the Pax Romana, were trying to take care of the needy by forced contributions. By force. But John the Baptist said, no, do it by sharing. This is the road back. I don't care if you get baptized completely dunked in water or just sprinkled. Those are symbols. I care, are you immersing yourself in the ways of Christ? Are you taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity? And you cannot do that unless you gather together in congregations and start giving and giving and giving until it can actually be called a sacrifice. I'm not going to say giving until it hurts, because it shouldn't hurt. It will hurt, probably. But when it hurts, that just lets you know that your faith has need of repentance. You're not... See, when you really have repented, when you really have accepted Christ into your heart, giving and serving is not so hard. It's not so painful. It's a lot of times it's a little painful at first. You know, because you're not used to it. But that's the road back. That's what your festivals are for. They're not so that you go for the party. It's to go for the opportunity of giving. Have the party too. That's fine. I mean, you know, when you get married, the reason you get married is to have children. That's why you get married. If you can't have children, adopt. I mean, I don't care how you get them, but the purpose of marriage is to have and raise children, not farm them out to the state. That's the reason you get married. There's a lot of other benefits. You got a date every Friday night. that's just a little benefit, you know. But once you start raising children, you can't go out on Friday night because you can't get a good babysitter anymore. But now if you were in congregations, you'd get some time off because you'd be helping one another. So he goes down here, and I noticed in one paragraph, he says, public school around the country are making prayer rooms available for Muslims students to pray in during school hours. Colleges and university campuses across the country provide prayer rooms, footballs, foot baths in bathrooms, and holy days for Muslim students, and no federal judge suggests that such conduct violates the SCOTUS rulings banning prayer in public school. No school principal or college president or dean is put in jail. What does that have to do with Christians? There aren't any Christians going to those schools. That's right, there are no Christians going to those schools. There are people posing as a Christians. There are people who are apostate Christians going to those schools, public schools. Because public schools are supported by forcing your neighbor to contribute to the payment of the bills of that institution. Christians don't do that because that's covetous, that's sinning. That's not what Christ said to do. That's not what Paul said to do. You go read how many times Paul talks about those who are coveting, having no, that we're not to have anything to do with them, and they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Right? So, Yeah, and I do note that he is absolutely right about the inequity of this, you know. Some Muslim doesn't have to sell bacon at Target, but a Christian has to sell substance that kills children in the womb. You know, I'd rather eat bacon than to kill an unborn child. You know, there's a double standard here. Where do you think this is coming from? You're going to argue all these double standards? It's because you're not letting the Holy Spirit into your heart because you can't handle the truth. The truth is you have gone a long ways from the righteousness of God and the ways of God and the ways of His holy church so that you don't even recognize it anymore. You're like the Pharisees. And all you're steeped, you know, follow this ritual and look up this calendar and wear this and say these magic words means nothing. It's trash. It's garbage. It's dung. Are you sacrificing daily to find the lost sheep, to bring them together, to help one another, to provide for one another in a daily ministration entirely supported by free will offerings? How can you do this without a network of ministers who come to serve, not to tickle your ears, not to make you feel good, to heap the truth upon you, even if it hurts, even if you get angry with them? Because they love you. I don't say this to put the Pope down. He's a victim of his own ignorance. I pray he wakes up. I pray Joe Osteen wakes up, repents. I actually have some hope that maybe some of these other ministers, some of these big ministers like Billy Graham, might wake up and repent. He's facing the end shortly. He needs to wake up and realize that he's been a worker of iniquity because he preached half a gospel. Much of what he says, I mean, he's been a moral character in many ways, but it's half a gospel. And half a gospel is a lie. You can't just say magic words. You have to actually repent. Now the question is, can these dry bones live again? He goes on to say in his article, but inviting the Pope to speak before the joint session of Congress has to take the all-time prize for hypocrisy and for the most glaring double standard of the entire media and political world. I'm wondering, did the Dalai Lama get invited? I don't know. Maybe somebody knows. You know, he actually says some nice stuff. But he's just a guy. He's just a guy. He's handpicked for this job. Trained up in this job. He likes his steak. So he's not a vegetarian. But he's a Dolly. So he gets to eat steak. He ends up with the rights of man have been replaced with the rule of government. Why? Because men have abandoned and rejected the ways of God. You want to get back, you have to go back to taking back your responsibilities. You're going to have to create a society. And this is kind of what Drudge and Alex Jones were talking about. Evidently, Drudge walked in on Alex Jones, and there's a video up a couple days ago. And they talked about creating your own reality out of your own imagination. Don't play their game, etc., etc. He's kind of an amazing way he puts things. But if you listen beyond that, the reality is that if you really become a Christian, you're not worried about the Illuminati and the Zionists and NASA and the Pope and all these guys. You're too busy seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, being true Christians, taking care of one another in private education, home education, home health, taking care of the elderly. It is a full-time job. And since most of you are slothful in it, don't know how to do it, it's a lot of work. A lot of work. He talks about our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, were written to protect us all from despots, from both the left and the right, from both secular and religious zealots. But the fact is that the founding documents of what? I already wrote an entire book, Contracts, Covenants, and Constitution, that shows you that the Constitution is not biblical. It's not Christian. Of the five things that are supposed to be contained in the Constitution according to the Bible, only one of them exists and nobody cares. Nobody pays attention to it. But it does exist. And so now, what is the solution? You are now back in the bondage of Egypt. It's worse for you than it was in Egypt. How do you turn around? You need to change your way of doing things. You need to change the way of thinking. You need to turn around and go another way. And that way is a way of righteousness. And everything else will solve itself. You don't have to worry about Hillary's and Al Sharpton's and Jesse Jackson's or Talmudic Jews or, I'm reading out his article, or Sunni Muslims. None of that really matters. I mean, that's this tree of knowledge stuff, and it's fine to have the knowledge. But what's guiding you? Not a reaction to them. What's guiding you has to be the love for one another and love for the ways of God, which are the ways of service and sacrifice. That's what you have to do. And there's no better way to do that than to gather them together in congregations that spend half their time trying to link with other congregations because they not only love their immediate neighbor as much as themselves, but they love their distant neighbor. They love men who don't even know they exist. They love them that don't love them. They love those that do not love them. I'm sure the Pope doesn't really love me. But I love him. And I love him enough to tell him the truth. That he has need of repentance. In the same way with Aggie. The same way with Olstein. And the same way with Billy Graham. And Franklin Graham. They need to. They need to repent. Now the question is, when we go to Ezekiel 37, and we see the hands of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Dry bones. Can these bones live? God knows. I don't know. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. So the bones are still bones. They're just bones. And he's causing breath to enter into them, that ye shall live. And it will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. That's where we're at, folks. We're scattered, dry bones, in a desert, in a wilderness of unrighteousness. Let's repent. Let God's breath bring us together and stand upright again in the ways of God. That's the consequences. Truth or consequences? Will the real church please stand up? Till then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.